Let's pray together. Father, it is such a comfort to be able to sing those words. They remind us that you are a dependable God, that you are a faithful God, that you are a covenant-keeping God. Lord, there is nowhere else that we should turn first when things are uncertain, when there are things that are unknown to us, that are around us. Remind us that you are a God who knows all, who has all power, has all authority, has sovereignty. Lord, what a help and a comfort that is in prayer. What a help and comfort that is in decision making and just processing the things that go on in our lives. We are thankful that you are the Rock of Ages. We're thankful that you invite us to hide within you, to seek you out for refuge, to depend upon you for the very basic necessities and resources that we need to exist and go day to day. And we just want to thank you for those words. We thank you for them because they're not just from man. They come straight out of the Word of God. They come out of what is before us now, your revealed will that tells us so much about you and tells us that you are the Rock of Ages. Lord, as we turn to it and we think about the struggle of anxiety, Lord, what a byproduct that is for one who doesn't know you, even in the moment, about your trustworthiness, who doesn't perhaps understand or perhaps has forgotten that you are an immovable God. Lord, this is a needed word for us this time of year. It's a needed word for us as we think about the transitioning of one year to the next, and we think about things like goals and resolutions, and Lord, we think about regrets of the last year, and we think about so much that's on our plate coming forward. Lord, there are many decisions to make. There are many conversations that need to be had. There are many things that will come expected and unexpected. And Lord, we want to be the kinds of people that don't respond in anxiety, but respond in trust and joy, dependence. Lord, we want to glean as much as we can from this psalm this morning as we look at it together. Just pray that you'd give us hearts that are soft, hearts that are pliable, hearts that are eager and ready to move based upon what we are taught this morning from your word. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I just prayed a little bit, we're going to be looking actually at a psalm this morning to end out 2019. And so we're going to be studying Psalm chapter 94 this morning. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you and encourage you to find Psalm chapter 94. It comes right after 93, just in case you don't know your numbers. I assume you all do. Psalm chapter 94. You know, we just sang Rock of Ages, and I what do you think of when you think of that image? When you think of that phrase, I mean, you see it obviously in the scriptures. You see it in the songs that we that song that we just sang. What do you think of when you think of the image of God being the Rock of Ages? You think of things like immovable. You probably think of steadiness. You think of a covenant keeper, of a promise keeper, of something that can't ever be moved, something that's dependent, something that's worthy of refuge, something that's worthy of being sought. Those are all things that our God is. He's the Rock of Ages. And the opposite of that is really things like uncertainty, right? Doubt. Don't know if I can trust, or maybe it's trustworthy sometimes, but not all times. And when we have those kinds of things in our life, when we have those kinds of thoughts of uncertainty or thoughts of doubt, one of the byproducts of that is anxiety. And this time of year, I mean, probably more so than other times of the year, anxiety is a real challenge. It can be a real challenge, and there are lots of big reasons and small reasons why anxiety is an issue for some. I mean, obviously we're past Christmas now. At least I think probably most of us have celebrated Christmas by now. And some get anxious over, you know, buying just the right gift for the right person and spending, you know, the right amount of money and not too much and not too little. That can be an anxious process for some. When we're in the thick of Christmas season, I mean, it's just like, you know, one activity and one party after another, and that can cause anxiety in some people. There are sometimes family members you're going to see that you haven't seen for a long time, and maybe there's a hard conversation you haven't had and you need to have, and that can that can cause anxiety. This time of year is always hard for those that have lost loved ones, especially in this year, the last couple years, and it can create just uncertain thoughts and anxious thoughts about missing them and wanting them to be there. Anxiety is just something that unfortunately every now and then can control our lives. One woman described her experience of anxiety in a magazine called Today's Christian Woman. This is what she wrote. She said, "While interviewing with my prospective employer, something terrifying happened. The windowless room where the interview took place closed in around me, and the air became thick. My throat tightened, and the rushing in my head became deafening. And all I could think was, I've got to get out. My mind and heart raced for what seemed an eternity as I feigned composure. And somehow, I made it through the meeting without giving my interviewer any idea that I was seconds away from fleeing his office or passing out on the spot. I endured a rush of the fight or flight instinct that one usually experiences in life-threatening situations." And that's just a job interview. That's just an account of a job interview. No one's life was at stake. No one had to, you know, meet with a doctor in that kind of instance and hear bad news. It's just a job interview. Unfortunately, anxiety can give birth to other sins. For example, if you are very anxious about your finances and paying bills, sometimes that can lead to other sins like coveting or greed or maybe stealing. Anxiety about getting through that to-do list and that planner and all those things that are on there can lead to other sins like maybe being irritable with people that interrupt that list in some way. If you're anxious about relationships around you, unfortunately, that can lead to perhaps indifference for other people. But anxiety, I want you to hear this clearly, anxiety doesn't just give birth to other sins. It is sin. And I'm not giving you, that's my opinion. That's exactly what Jesus said. To be anxious is displeasing to God. This is how clear Jesus was in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Therefore, I tell you," here it is, imperative, "do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor how about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Down in verse 31, "Therefore, do not be anxious," saying, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?" And then down in verse 34, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Do not be anxious for anything." So Jesus and Paul couldn't be more clear. It's written in very clear language that anxiety is a sin. If you've ever read Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, it is a book that I would encourage you to read at some point in your life where he talks through chapter by chapter different sins that we know are sins in Scripture that we often kind of forget about and don't put a lot of thinking about, we don't really confront because we think they're respectable, we think they're small sins, and one of those he talks about is anxiety and worry. Now, when we are anxious or tempted to be anxious, the world has a whole lot of solutions for anxiety. You probably know some of them. The world will say, well, maybe you need to take more antidepressants. The world will model, maybe you need to drink a little bit more alcohol so you can forget about it or do a few more drugs or maybe watch some television or movies so you can forget about what's going on or do some more yoga and stretching or those kinds of things. And the major problem with all of the world's solutions are simply this, that they all draw us away from where real help comes. They all draw us away from God and Scripture. Now, it might surprise you to know that there are professing Christians who actually encourage anxiety and encourage worry. A pair of Christian psychiatrists named Paul Meyer and Frank Minerith have a book called Worry-Free Living where they actually say, quote, "We suggest setting aside 15 minutes in the morning and another 15 minutes in the evening for active worry. If concerns surface during other times of the day, the person should jot them down on a card, vow to deal with them during that designated period. Worry-free living involves confining the natural worry we all feel into a designated time slot of only 1% of a 12-hour day. Let me re-paraphrase this and tell you exactly what they're saying. You're going to sin anyway, so write down all those sinful thoughts and sin later. That's what is being presented. And you can find that book in any Christian bookstore or many Christian book websites. And again, Paul and Jesus couldn't be more clear. Do not be anxious. Avoid it. And all throughout the history of time, Christians have been attacking anxiety and defeating it and doing it well. So the question we want to ask is how? Because we all know what anxiety is, and I'm sure there are different levels of anxiety that we all experience. How can it be fought? How can it be attacked? How can it be dealt with? And one of the passages of Scripture you can turn to for help is the one we're going to look at this morning, Psalm chapter 94. I want to read it for you. It's a fairly lengthy psalm, and we're going to not go into great detail about all the things that we see here. We want to basically draw the lessons out. That's what I'm going to do for you this morning, but I do want to read it for you. This is a psalm that has no, at least, designated author. We don't know who wrote the psalm. We don't really know the specific historical setting. You can probably tell as we read this some of the things going on in this person's life, and they do sound a little Davidic. They sound like David, but we don't know that for sure. But these are certainly the kinds of things he dealt with. But you're gonna get a sense of a frustrated psalmist. You're gonna get a sense that he's coming pretty close to maybe not losing his faith, but doubting that God cares. And he sees all this trouble around him, and he needs help, he needs assistance, he needs relief, and it's just not coming as fast as he wants it to come. So while you won't see the English word anxiety here, you're gonna sense anxiousness. And you're also gonna see the way that he counsels and self-counsels him away from anxiety. So let me read it for us. He begins verse 1 by writing, "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and they murder the fatherless. And they say, 'The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive.' Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, he knows the thoughts of man, and they are just, or they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. And when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous, and they condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity, and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out." Now, the psalmist, of course, is wondering why, as you probably detected, why the divine hammer hasn't fallen on these people. And we'll look at those different descriptions in just a few moments. He looks around them, and what he sees is unrighteous men oppressing righteous men, and probably he is one of them, and they are prospering, and he perceives it as if God doesn't care, or God's not acting as quickly as he'd like them to be. So he's frustrated. He's anxious. He thinks the wicked are getting their way. He sees the circumstances around him out of control. Ever feel that way? Ever get that way where you feel like nothing on your schedule is working right and everything is out of your control? It's just one surprise after another. We have a We have a slang phrase we use for that. When it rains, it pours. Ever get that way? Or maybe someone says something to you that you weren't expecting. It was a hurtful, harmful thing, and now it's distracted you. Now it's bothering you. A circumstance has happened. You got news that you weren't expecting to get the day of. So the psalmist can relate. We can all relate when things are out of control and they seem to be just kind of not going at all the way that we perceive that they should. There is the temptation to be anxious. So in this psalm, I'm going to draw out some lessons for us. There are, I believe in this psalm, four weapons. There are four ways that we can attack anxiety, things at our disposal that we can learn from his example. And the first one is really just, you could say this is really one that's not just in the first two verses, but it's really the entire psalm, because psalms in general are both songs and prayers, sometimes one or the other. So the first weapon that we have at our disposal is really what this whole thing is: prayer. Praying. How do we attack anxiety? By praying about it. By taking it to the Lord. When we get anxious at all, and we'll come back to this at the end of our time, we should turn to God. And if we turn to anything else, I can almost guarantee you, you'll multiply your anxieties if you turn to anyone else but God. Now, the psalmist, he sees injustice. He sees things around him that aren't going well, so he petitions God. And this is a really unique psalm, I think. I mean, the way it starts, not that God isn't called a God of vengeance in other places, but have you ever started one of your prayers by saying, "Dear Father, you are a vengeful God"? I mean, that's not a common thing that we address God, but it tells us that he's really bothered by this. He calls God a God of vengeance. And he says, "Shine forth, show us who you are." Now, vengeance is not the same as revenge, though both those words are in the Bible, they're not the same. Revenge is often just simply an act of passion when we want to respond to some personal injury. It's when one person seeks out another person because they were harmed. Vengeance is legitimate justice. Vengeance is righting a wrong. God is one who achieves justice, whereas revenge is all about retaliation, getting someone back. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, that God is a God of vengeance. It belongs to him. Now, we can do our part in bringing about justice. We have things like juries that are set up in our government where we can help bring justice to evil. But the ultimate responsibility, and I'm so thankful that it's not our ultimate responsibility to do justice, that it is God who does, because he's the only one who can do it perfectly without bias. So the psalmist is, again, looking around him and seeing the injustices. He says, God, please act. He says, shine forth, make your judgment not seem inactive, burst out. Rise up, verse 2, judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. So he's asking God, who he perceives as inactive in his life, to be active, to be just. And he knows that God will act in a righteous way. So if God acts with righteous anger, it's perfect anger. If he acts with a certain specific kind of judgment, it's going to be perfect. So really, just these first two verses, and really, again, the whole psalm, they illustrate to us just the very simple truth that one of the weapons we have at our disposal for attacking anxiety is to pray about it, is to go to God first about it. Think of the last anxious thought or anxious afternoon or anxious day that you have, and just examine how you handled that. What was your first step? What was your first reaction? Where do you usually default to? Do you default to praying to God and just simply asking for help and saying, "God, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why they said that. I don't know why this person did that. I don't know why this has happened." John Piper says it very well in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. He says, when we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. What can God do? Everything, right? What does God know? Everything. So just from the standpoint of logic, why would we turn anywhere or to anyone else who is limited? who isn't perfect. So if God is not sovereign over all things, then why would we pray to him about anything? I mean, you know, the very act of prayer, if you think about it, is an acknowledgement that we don't know what to do and we can't control whatever's happening. You know, when you pray to God for someone who's about to have a surgery, we do that because you and I can't ultimately heal that person. I mean, we can't make things go the way we want them to go because we're not sovereign over it. If you're praying to God for a safe trip from one destination to the other, you're doing that because you know you don't have any control over their other cars on the road. I mean, you can drive in the way you think you can, you know, drive safely, but there are other people out there you have no control over. So when we pray, we're praying to God because we know he is sovereign over those things. He can control. Anxiety is really a failure. It's a sinful failure to apply our knowledge of God to our problems. That's what anxiety is. It's a sinful failure to apply our knowledge of God to our problems. So if you want to attack anxiety, I would encourage you, take your worries first to God. Ask for peace. Ask for answers. Lament. Cast your cares on him. Start with prayer. A second weapon we have for attacking anxiety is to identify the sources of that anxiety. Where are those temptations coming from? We want to identify what is leading us to think that way. And there's a number of reasons why we want to do that. Some months ago, or maybe not that long ago, I referenced a Chinese general named Sun Tzu, who wrote this famous book, The Art of War, where he talked about knowing your enemy. And he talked about the importance of knowing your enemy in battle and that being a weapon. And that's exactly what the psalmist does here. In verses 3 through 11, he identifies his enemy. He knows where these temptations to be anxious are coming from. He knows it's coming from the wicked. In fact, in verse 3, he says, "How long shall the wicked?" That is his primary source of anxiety. He knows where they're coming from. "How long will they exult? How long will they succeed?" That is a common question we ask when we're anxious, right? How long? How much longer is this going to go on? I mean, God seems to be dragging his feet here. And the reason we ask how long kinds of questions is because we've often struggled with patience when things are hard. When things are hard, we want them to be easier. We want them to go quicker. We think God, it needs to maybe move things along much faster than we want them or than he wants them or we think they should go. And so when a trial comes, it's a natural reaction to ask, okay, when's this now going to be over? I don't want to struggle with this any longer. How long is this going to go on? So he identifies who these sources of anxiety are. And then he just begins to describe them in many of these verses. He says in verse 4 that these guys, these wicked men, they're pouring out arrogant words. All their evildoers are boasting. I mean, it's just a fountain of ego. It's a fountain of pride. He says in verse 5, they're crushing your people. They're just not arrogant, but they're causing harm to God's people, afflicting the heritage, treading them over. They're oppressive people. Verse 6 says they're even killing widows and sojourners. Those are people who are traveling, those who are kind of vulnerable on one going from one city or village to the other. They're murdering the fatherless. Those are young children. Those are orphans. So they hate people. They hate anybody who's not for them. This is the character of these evildoers. In verse 7, they're mocking God. These wicked men, they're saying the Lord does not see. In other words, all the things that we're doing, the Lord doesn't care. He's obviously not acting. He doesn't care if we kill and maim and mock and insult. So this is their appraisal of God. They say the Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob doesn't perceive. This is the heart of practical atheism. He doesn't exist. He's not going to do anything about it. He's indifferent. So the psalmist confronts this stupidity in verse 8. He says, "Understand, you dullest of people." I think he's talking to the wicked. "Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" I mean, you morons, how can you say and claim these kinds of things about God? God is the one who gave you eyes and gave you ears and allows you to hear, allows you to see. And then he says in verse 7, verse 10, He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, he knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. So he knows all. He sees all. It's not that he's letting men and women get away with anything. Nothing gets by him. In fact, he even says, the psalmist kind of shows the limitations of our own thinking. When he says about God knowing our thoughts, he calls our thoughts not they're just but a breath. I mean, it's not even like they're, compared to what God knows, our thoughts are not much. So the psalmist, whoever he is, as he's going through this particular trouble or these troubles, he knows where those anxious thoughts are being, you know, suggested, and why he's being tempted that way. For him and his experience is because of the wickedness, and you can get a taste now of what's going on around him. So why is it important to know the sources of anxiety? Why is it important to know those, we might use the word triggers? You know, if it's a particular person that you interact with in a lot of different, you know, contexts, and they tempt you to be anxious because you don't know how to interact with them. You don't know what to say to them. And so, you know, it's important to know. Why? Well, if you know the sources of your anxiety, you really know where to start the fight. You know where to start praying for. And you know the source, you can properly battle, or you can battle better. In warfare, we'll call spiritual warfare, We always have to deal with what we call heart issues. We have to look at what is the root cause, not just the symptoms of, but what is the root cause? And may I suggest to you, I think this is probably true in most cases, that very often the root enemy, the root cause of anxiety is a low view of God. It's a low perception of maybe who God is or who he said he would be. It's not the only one, but it's a big one. It's one that I see very often in my own heart and conversations with others. It's again, failing to apply the promises of God. It's failing to understand who God is. Maybe it's just even in the moment. There's a great book you need to read, and some of you have read it, called Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. It's like the book I think I would probably give to any counseling, no matter what was going on in their life. It's a great resource. When your view of God is high, you will rarely struggle with anxiety. If your view of God is low or it's not biblical, there will be lots of worry in your life. There'll be lots of anxiety in your life. There'll be lots of doubt in your life. Maurice Roberts, who has written a book about God, reminds us this. He said, quote, "The degree of a Christian's peace of mind depends upon his spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God between himself and his anxiety." Let me illustrate that. I put together this very simple pictograph. It's just really like this. When you have we'll use the word struggle as the trial in our lives. The person who does not struggle with anxiety sees God before their anxiety, just like the illustration on the screen. The person who is anxious and doubting and worrying doesn't see God first, but sees the struggle first. That's really simply what Maurice Roberts is saying. The person who is able to put God between himself and his anxiety is going to be in a much better place to handle that temptation to be anxious than the one who only can think of the struggle and is not thinking about God at all. Talk a little bit more about that in a few moments when we get down to verse 16. But we want to know the sources. We want to know our enemies. They are not sovereign like God is. And that means that no matter the source of anxiety, no matter the source of trouble, none of them can ultimately defeat the Christian. None of them can. I mean, they may do harm to us. They may hurt us. They actually may even kill us. But there's no ultimate defeat, and we got to know our enemies. There is a third resource we have, a third lesson that we draw out of this psalm, another weapon at our disposal, and that's this in verses 12 to 15, keeping the end in sight. We might say the light at the end of the tunnel, or knowing that there's hope, looking forward and knowing this will not be the way it always is. It's a powerful weapon. Anxiety, if you think about it, often lives in the present and cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel. And that's not what the psalmist illustrates. He says in just a few verses, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom teach out of your law or your word to give him what? Rest from days of trouble." That's the light at the end of the tunnel. "Until a pit is dug for the wicked." That's also light at the end of the tunnel. He says, we're blessed here. And it's crazy that he says, crazy, at least practically speaking, he says, we're blessed if we're disciplined. We're blessed and if we're chastened. He says, it's for our betterment. It's what, like Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 3, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves." So if you're enduring or experiencing the chastening of God, guess what? It means he loves you. When we experience a trial or a trouble or an enemy who is maybe an instrument of God to chasten us, then showing us God loves us. But there is a sequence of events here in these verses that I think are so powerful. Because at the end of verse 13, you see this light at the end of the tunnel. You see this rest. You see this dug pit. And so in other words, no matter what attacks us, I think what the psalmist is saying, no matter what anxiety is there, there is rest and there's light at the end of the tunnel. So number one, God allows wicked to prosper. We know that happens. And when that does, God uses wicked men sometimes to chasten us. And when we're chastened, we are taught. And when we're taught, we become more attentive to God and his law and his word. When we apply that, we experience rest. So only in God's wisdom can he bring rest for the godly out of the prosperity of the wicked. Only God can do that. Humans can't do that. We can't possibly bring rest and peace when wicked men are prospering over us. Only God does that. That's exactly as the psalmist is describing it. He's saying, I'm looking down into the future, and I'm looking far past the anxiety that's in front of me, and I'm seeing light. I'm seeing a pit being dug. I'm seeing a vengeful God, and I'm seeing here rest from all of it. I'm seeing an end to it. He says in the next couple of verses, the Lord will not, verse 14, he will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Justice will return to the righteous. All the upright in heart will follow it. So he doesn't abandon us to anxiety. He doesn't abandon us to trouble. Our pains, our sorrows are not forgotten and they're not overlooked by God. Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China, founder of what is today is known as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, he gave this excellent advice one time. He says, let us give up our work, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, our all, right into God's hand. And then, when you've given all over to him, there will be nothing left for us to be troubled about. So, so true. Someone who's free of anxiety sees the big picture. They see hope. They know where the hope comes from. They're learning the right things from trouble. So when someone comes to bring harm, it's really an opportunity to pray, as we've talked about, to trust God and see this won't last forever. God's sovereign over these people. So here's just a few things we draw that. I mean, we saw in verse 12 that God's chastening is a blessing. And think about this. You know, there's a way to compare the anxious person and the non-anxious person with each of these lessons. So in verse 12, it says, God's chastening is a blessing. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. So if he acts on behalf of our sin, it shows he's not indifferent. It shows that, you know, he'll by no means clear the guilty. But the anxious person, when they're chastened, they don't see it that way. They think it's undeserved. They think it's unfair. They think they only deserve blessing. Two categories. In verse 12, we also learn God's word, his law, is enough. He says, you'll teach me out of your law. There is nowhere else better to turn in trial than the word of God. Some objective, old, ancient truths that are as true today as they were when they were not just first spoken, but always have been. The word of God is a resource. The anxious person will often not turn to the word first. They'll turn to the world. A godly person will see the law of God is enough for them. You also see in verse 3 this idea of being given rest from days of trouble. By contrast, an anxious person is unsettled. Their life can be in turmoil, whereas the godly seeks God alone from the start, sees the light at the end of the tunnel, the rest to come. Verse 13, there's another lesson we draw out. Those who oppress you will be judged by God. Eventually, there's this idea that, you know, God is a just God. He's going to deal with it. I don't have to worry about being, you know, executioner and judge. God will handle the mess. Whereas someone who's anxious, they might complain about how others, again, are being blessed and how they deserve better. And then verse 14, there's the promise that God has not forgotten his people. So that's another weapon we have at our disposal for attacking anxiety, is keeping the end in sight, knowing it's temporary, knowing that there'll be future and ultimate deliverance from all. And then finally, the last portion of the psalm, a final weapon we have is to affirm the promises of God. Well, obviously, we do this in prayer. We do this maybe as we recite scripture that we know. The psalmist asks this question in verse 16, who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? It's a rhetorical question. I mean, the answer we know is God. Only God can do this. So he's asking, who's going to defend me? Who's going to take my side when God stands or rises? If the Lord, verse 17, had not been my help, so he answers his own question, then my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. And that's the appropriate perspective. He knows he's in charge. He knows where his help is going to come from, and even explains what it would be like if God did not exist or God did not care. If it was this way, then I'd be, he calls it, a land of silence. I'd be nowhere. I mean, imagine just empty space where you might have nothing to hang on to or nothing to grab, and you're just kind of existing there. If the Lord is not on my side, that would be my experience. But when I thought this, verse 18, my foot slips. When I feel like the ground underneath me is uncertain, and I'm not quite sure how to handle or react to this situation, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Not my own creativity, not my own ideas or wisdom, but your steadfast, your faithful, your covenant-keeping love held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Your words cheer my soul. Your words give me hope. They make me trust you. So affirming the promises of God, the things that God has not only said he will do, but the illustrations of him doing what he said he would do. And that's one of the reasons why when you read through the Old Testament in particular, you see often, even in the Psalms, people recounting historical things. I mean, you have entire Psalms sometimes, or most of them, with just a retelling of what happened in the wilderness. And it's not just for history. It's not just a, hey, kids, sit down and let's tell you facts and figures and dates and all that stuff. But it's, here's what God did. Remember what God did in the wilderness. Remember what he did at the Red Sea. Remember what he did when the angel passed over all of the homes in Egypt, that final plague. Your consolations, they cheer my soul. When I think about who you are, and I affirm your promises that you will not abandon your people, that you will not lose your heritage, those things cheer me up. When the cares of, this is the closest you get to the word anxiety in this psalm, when the cares of my heart are many, when I'm anxious, there's no anxiety to be really be found at this point. This is one of the things I love about the psalms, and the ladies that are studying psalms have probably seen a number of examples of this in your Wednesday study, but it's so encouraging to see psalmists just kind of humbly and raw emotion express how they think about things. You know, it's just not fair. God just doesn't seem active. They're real honest about it. but then they self-counsel. It's like every psalm either early begins in the middle or ends with, I know who you are, God. I mean, it's just, they don't leave it open-ended like, I just don't know what to do, end of psalm, good luck. It's they always remind themselves of the consolations of God. He asks a few other rhetorical questions. Verse 20, can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? These people, these wicked sources of anxiety that he's already referred to, they're banding together against life of the righteous. They condemn the innocent to death. Of course they can't align themselves with God. They're not doing anything for God. And so thus, verse 22, the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them. This is some more of that light at the end of the tunnel. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will do this. He'll wipe them out. He's always been a just God. He will by no means clear the guilty, is what he told Moses on Mount Sinai. So the destiny of the wicked, those who oppress and hurt and harm and cause anxiety or lead us to feel anxious, if they don't turn to the Lord in any way, God will deal with them. One of the weapons, again, that we have here for fighting anxiety is affirming the promises of God, affirming his consolations, meditating not just on who he is, but what he has done. Again, anxiety is a sinful failure to apply our knowledge of God's promise-keeping to particular problems. That's what it is. Someone has said the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word glad. A good hopeful word from God will lift that burden. That's what Psalm 94, that's one of the things I think Psalm 94 is for. And there are other passages of Scripture we could certainly look at. So let me close by asking just this one question. Why do we worry? Why do we get anxious? There are probably, a handful of answers that we could give to that question. And some of them would even maybe depend on certain situations. I will grant that. But let me give you a hard issue answer to that question. Kind of one of those big picture answers that I think is very common in most, if not all, situations. Why do we get anxious? I think it's often because we depend on the wrong person to help us deal with our troubles. We depend on the wrong person, and that person that we depend on that causes it is usually ourselves. We trust ourselves. We think we can figure it out on our own. We have our own ideas. We can kind of grin up and bear it. We can survive. We can manage. We have, our own solutions, and we think it's just that survival instinct. I'll just get through this. And when we rely on self, we can expect more anxiety because we aren't as strong as we think we are. We aren't as creative as we think we are. We're not as wise and discerning on our own as we think we are. Our best ideas are God's ideas. The best wisdom I ever have and you ever have to offer is really God's wisdom. So you could just simply ask yourself this question. When I'm tempted to be anxious, who do I listen to? Who am I listening to immediately? Myself or God? I mean, who is informing me and who is speaking to me in those moments when I'm tempted to be anxious? Paul wrote this, Philippians chapter 4. I referenced it briefly earlier. I'm going to read you more of this now in its context. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. Do not be anxious about anything, but is a put on. So here's the put off, anxiety. Here is the put on. And we talk about this often as an important portion of how we repent and deal with sin. We don't just say, I'm not going to sin any longer. We say, I'm going to do something else instead. So here's the do something else. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, that's requesting of God, with thanksgiving, that's acknowledging who God is, let your requests be made known to God. And for the person who does that and regularly does that, here's the prize. Here's the reward. The peace of God, that's the opposite of anxiety. The peace of God that you thought was not possible when it was raining and pouring, which surpasses all understanding. So that tells us that you have no idea where, you know, how it was possible to feel this way. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind, the two parts of our body that produce behavior, that produce speech. Guard those in Christ Jesus. So, brothers, here's how you do that. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on those things. So when we're anxious, we say, what if? And we start dealing with uncertainties. Paul says, think on the certainties. Think on those things that are true. You're asking a what if question. We don't know if that's going to happen. Get rid of it. Think on something that you know to be true. What you've learned and you've received, verse 9, and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And here again is the reminder of the reward. And the God of peace will be with you. That's what we want, right? When we are tempted to be anxious, we just want peace. We want the turmoil in our head to be gone. We want things to just kind of be easygoing. We want things to be, you know, right in some way. Paul says that the key to all of that is not thinking on the uncertainties. It's on thinking on the things that are true and honorable and just and lovely and pure and commendable. Anything that's worthy of praise. Part of this passage of Scripture, again, is just this emphasis on thankfulness. You know, it's one of the great ways that we can attack anxiety in our supplications. Just start thanking God for what is going well, what He has done, what He promises He will do. Father, we are helped by this passage of Scripture. We're also convicted by it because we see in ourselves weakness. We see in ourselves a lack of trust, and we certainly detect these things in ways that or we certainly don't want to admit, we certainly don't want to confess. But Lord, we are very weak. We are very susceptible to in the moment even forget about who you are and to be thinking about, Lord, the doubts and just be overwhelmed by them and maybe even enslaved by them. Lord, this is not the way it ought to be. We know that. Our understanding, our knowledge of who you are is, as Paul says, it's a mystery in some ways. I mean, we can't possibly even fathom and detect everything about you, but we know, as we sang earlier, that you are a rock, that you're a refuge, that you're worthy of trust. Lord, perhaps we need to grow in our prayer life during anxious times. Perhaps we need to spend more time calling out upon you and again confessing and lamenting and just simply expressing our frustrations and asking for help through them. Lord, I want to pray this morning for those who have anxieties and maybe have brought them here this morning. May these words from this psalm penetrate, instruct, and equip them to be more God-honoring in their thoughts and their hearts. May you guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, as they sort through who you are and they sort through the lessons of this psalm and the things around them that are not going well, that are causing or leading to anxious thoughts. For we also know that there are probably some that have come this morning with a different kind of anxiety, an anxiety related to eternity. One in which they can't get over the troubling question of what will happen when they die, and that causes anxiety. That's an anxiety we pray leads to salvation, an anxiety that we pray leads to a denial of self and an embracing of our Lord and Savior. We pray that that would be the case for any today who have not yet met you, have not yet come to know you in a personal way. Whatever our levels of anxieties are, Lord, and you know them better than we know them ourselves, we want to and we need to grow in our dependence, our trust, our hope. Lord, you've given us some directions this morning, and just pray that we'd be faithful with what we have heard from your word, what we have seen in the example of this psalmist. We give you the glory for giving us, Lord, words like this that are so good and so instructive. May we just be faithful with them in our own lives, faithful with them as we model to our families and our church family here. Lord, give us the grace to be faithful doers of your word. We ask your blessing upon the rest of our time here this morning. In Christ's name, amen.